Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. These last few chapters here are really important chapters, especially in being a Christian, because it's always good to read them and have, from the Gospels, the accurate description of Jesus Christ when he was crucified, when he went to the judgment, and when he was resurrected from the dead, because this is the fullness of the Gospel, that there is eternal life. And this is what Jesus said. He said, I came to give life and life more abundantly. And so tonight we're going to be looking at these scriptures of Jesus before he died, at the time of his death, and after his resurrection, and the communion service that he took with his disciples. So let's bow our hearts right now together and just ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and find a deep place to place the Word as we study it tonight. Lord, as we come before your throne, we do ask that your Spirit would teach us and instruct us. So we ask that the things of this world would be just blotted away from our minds, and we'd all just relax and be open to you and just full of your love as we worship you this evening, Lord. We pray that your scriptures will come easily to us and you'll interpret them and place them in our hearts, Lord, that they will find fruit in our lives that would bring glory to you. And as we look tonight, Lord, at the crucifixion and all that Jesus went through in his sufferings for us, we pray that you'd make it very real to us, and that it would have a great impact upon us. And Lord, you'd search our hearts tonight to show us sin in our lives that we could confess to you as we partake in communion. And Lord, that you'd cleanse us and forgive us and just make us whole in your Spirit tonight, Lord. And let your Word just ring clear as a bell tonight, that we would hear the truth and the truth would make us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the things here in chapter 1 we've looked at in the other Gospels and in prophecy studies. But let's look at verse 1 here through 4. It says that Jesus looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites, or a couple of pennies. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her small or penury hath cast in all the living that she had. This is a great thing to remember about in giving. You may have a lot of money or a lot of goods, and so you give a lot. But you may not have very much at all, and what you do have, you do enjoy giving to God. And Jesus said there's two types of givers. There's the type of people that just give out of the abundance they have, and it's not really much of a suffering or a sacrifice to them. But then there's the person that gives when it becomes a sacrifice to them, that their life doesn't really mean that much to them, that when it comes time to give, that they give really from the depths of their heart. And this lady is the prime example of this. She didn't have much to give, but what she did have, she gave all. And there's a lot of people that have a lot to give, and they don't really give a lot in comparison to what they could give. The young rich ruler, he was very sorrowful when Jesus said, give up all your goods, sell everything you have, and give it all away to the poor. Pick up your cross and follow me. And it says that the young rich ruler went away sorrowful. So in giving, it's how you give and the attitude you give with. If you have a lot of money and you write a $1,000 check, what is a $1,000 check when you could have written a $10,000 check? But if a $1,000 to you is all you have for a whole year's wages, and you were to give $500 or $600 of it, or the whole thing, like this lady, she only had two pennies, and she took it all because she knew the principle of giving, that she could not outgive God, and that she had a need. And she wasn't really giving to the building of the temple or the fancy things that were going on in the temple, the candelabras and things. She was giving to the service of the Lord. And so it was her heart and her attitude, and she knew that if she gave everything that she had, God would increase it and give it back to her 100-fold. So it didn't really bother her to give 2 cents, and that was all she had. On the other hand, Jesus was not impressed with those that had great wealth and just gave in of their abundance. It's when you give beyond your abundance and you give into a portion where it's now a sacrifice, even if you were wealthy, and went beyond that. I think of Mr. Letourneau, who owns the second largest industrial tractor manufacturing company in the whole world. He's a multi-millionaire, one of the richest industrialists in the world in Texas. And he gives 90% of his income as a tithe and keeps 10%. And he has turned out to be one of the richest men in the world. And he has the Letourneau Bible College down south. And their investments are all over the world that he goes and he deals with leaders and presidents of countries. One article I was reading, and one story from his son, Richard Letourneau, was telling how that as a Christian, people thought that you were to be just a mamby-pamby when it came to business, and like a little sponge that everybody could squeeze you, and you'd just play their game and just give everything to them. And the president and treasurer and some leaders of one of the South American countries needed bulldozers and tractors and heavy earth-moving equipment in their country. So they asked the Letourneau's company to give them a bid. And so when they made their bid, Mr. Letourneau himself flew down and met with the president and these executive leaders of the government. And so they tried to grind him, and he wouldn't budge on the price at all. And they said, "Well, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian businessman." And he said, "That's no reason for me to give you any better deal than anybody else would give you." And he had a principle there that just because he's a Christian, he wasn't a dummy. And he gave 90% of everything that he got to the Lord. And so he always wanted to get the best deal he could, because he knew that the deal he got would end up in the Lord's bank account instead of his bank account. So he wasn't willing to deal too lightly with the Lord's goods. And so here's a man that is an example of having an abundance, but giving his abundance to the Lord and taking what he needs. Too many Christians take their abundance and stock it up and just give overly, and when the end of the year comes, they know they need a tax write-off, so they just say, "Well, I'll give this much right now, and then I'll take that as a tax write-off." Well, that isn't impressive to God at all. It's the person that gives when they know that they're giving to God and to God's glory, and that this is an example always to remember in your giving, that you give beyond your abundance. Give into the place where it's a sacrifice for you to give. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, of course, this prophecy was fulfilled close to 28 years later, in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, and his legions came into Jerusalem and ransacked it, raping the women and killing the men and children and the women. And they set everything on fire. They set the temple on fire, and as it began to burn, the gold in the temple started to melt between the mortar blocks. And so to get to the gold, they were so greedy, they dismantled the temple stone by stone, and that fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus. And then they asked him, saying, "Master, what but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And so I just refer you to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and to our study in Ezekiel, chapter 38, to the cassette tapes, and to our study in Revelation, and our study in Daniel, for the in-depth of the rest of chapter 21 here, where he talks about the second coming. But there is one verse in verse 19 I'd like you to underline. "In your patience possess ye your souls." And if you want full control of your life, and to have it organized and put together, then it's in your patience when you have full grasp of your life and of your soul. I spoke at the women's brunch up at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, two Fridays ago. And Karen Lafferty was singing, and they had a book report. The pastor of a congregational church up in Pasadena, Lake Avenue Congregational Church, and I forget her last name, Ortland, Ann Ortland, has written a book to women about having your lives organized. And she just has this gift of organization. She has a full-on, the lady was given the book report on, and she has a full-on appointment calendar and notebook with everything she's going to do and who she's seeing and when she does her dishes, and everything's just organized. She's just totally an organized lady. And Karen Lafferty got up after this book report and said, "Well, you know, patience helps you to be organized." And she got up and said, "Well, I've always had a hassle with being organized. Everything's just always scattered around. I always know where it is, but I don't have anything organized in my life." And she said, "So the other day, I found this plaque that I got from my house, and I put it up there, and it describes everything for me for that day that I can get organized. And it said, 'I finally got it all together, but I forgot where I put it.'" So in patience, you possess your souls, and you'll have full control of your life, even though if you forget where you put it. And so then he goes on talking about the parable of the fig tree and the signs of his coming. In verse 34, I'd like you to remember these four verses. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that that day come upon you unawares." So underline that. He says, take heed, first of all. When Jesus Christ says, take heed, you better take heed. Take heed to yourselves. That's who you're to take heed. Don't worry about the Antichrist. Don't worry about the mark of the beast. Don't worry about the famines and the floods. Worry about yourself. You're the number one problem. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. so that the cares of this world start to creep in, and the Lord, you keep looking for him to come, and you begin to get the attitude the Lord delays his coming. And Jesus said to the servant that gets that attitude, he's a wicked servant that will be cast out into outer darkness where there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So take heed to yourselves. Don't let yourself get slack in your Christian walk, your Christian experience. I was just reading a letter from a girl that's in Kansas right now that I remember a couple months ago on a Sunday morning. I prayed with her at the door. She said she was leaving to go back to be with some of her family back there. And she sent me a 3 or 4 page letter like I get from many people around the country that used to go to church here, that they just can't find a church like they had here to fellowship and get the study in the Word. And she's just brokenhearted and was just lonely, but she had to be back there. And she just was asking for prayer. And that's all she went on and on and on. And she said, it's just really hard, but I study all day and I read all day and I pray all day, but without fellowship, it's really hard. But she's taking heed to herself. She knows if she gets out of the Word and gets out of prayer, even though she doesn't have the fellowship she's looking for, that she's going to be in trouble. And in the midst of fellowship, many times we take that for granted. But take heed to yourselves as individuals, that your attitude of your heart doesn't get overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, just running around and being very flippant in your attitude about Jesus and about being a Christian. And you let your guard down. The devil's walking around as a roaring lion. He's trying to rip you off. And drunkenness and the cares of this life. So underline that. Take heed, number one. And take heed to what? To yourselves, number two. And then three things that could happen. You could be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life. When you begin to care too much about this life and the things that this life has to offer, you haven't been taking heed to yourself, so that day comes upon you unawares. For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Like a snare that comes upon somebody. You imagine being out in the jungle during the Vietnamese War. Those of you guys that were there in the jungles, the stories that happened there, the snares and the traps that were laid for the military, for the combat infantrymen in the Army and in the Marine Corps. They would go out there and they would get the pits that would be dug. And then the North Vietnamese or the Viet Cong would have these bamboo poles that were razor sharp on the ends of it. And then they'd cover it over with twigs and with branches and leaves. And some military guys would come through, the Americans, and they would fall down in these traps and they'd be stabbed to death right on these. Or they'd get an infection from it, which would be just as bad. But it was a snare set there. Another booby trap that would be used would be a landmine or a claymore mine. That all it would be was just underneath the surface, just an inch or so, and just enough covering. And as you walk through the jungle or through an open rice paddy, all of a sudden you'd be blown to bits. A snare. Or to catch an animal that they do over there, and they used it on the men. You'd step into a snare that would have like a piano wire and catch you by the leg and just flip you straight up in the air and could just about sever your leg from the rest of your body. Snares. And that's just what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. The cares of this world and the flippant attitude, leaving that first love, is going to be like a snare to you. And you're going to be walking along and all of a sudden you're going to get caught. And you're just going to be snapped up. You're going to be severed from a beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ. For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Otherwise they are not going to expect it. Everything is going along just great. And then all of a sudden, just like that. You think of finances right now, how there's a lot of money on the market. The interest rates are going up for no reason at all, and there's money. For the last 3 months, the indicator has shown that there's something happening. Nobody knows what it is, but there seems to be an abundance of money. Now, in Britain, I was really surprised to see how socialism is really crippling the whole country, that everybody's just going on strike whenever they want to. They walked away from the air traffic control towers. We went to train to get to the airport, and the guys in the train depot just went on strike at 1 in the afternoon. And airplanes all over the world are affected coming and going from Great Britain because of this strike. Our plane was 4 hours late getting to the States, and they had to sequence this because of all the other planes going to other parts of the world. And the economy of the world is really messed up. In fact, the North Sea oil that Great Britain has found, they have already mortgaged it, and they haven't even drilled it out yet to give it. So they've already borrowed on it, and so they don't even have it. But hadn't they been able to mortgage that oil, which they will get, they would have been totally bankrupt because of the billions of dollars. So right now, the world is right on the verge of going into a total economic collapse. Not just one country, but all of them going into total economic collapse. And the nations around the world are just going bananas. And so the economy of the world is going to be a big snare. Nobody's looking that there's going to be an economical disaster coming up. Now the thing here that is the answer, he says, is that we need a whole new world economy. Isn't that something? We need a whole new world economy. It'll be just like a snare. It shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So he says to the Christians, to those that are his disciples, watch ye, underline that, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So those that think that you have to go through the tribulation, Jesus said, watch and pray that you'll be accounted worthy to not go through these horrible things that are going to come. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare it? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And ye shall say unto the owner of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest room, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. I really like this. This is super, because we see a lot of things. First of all, it shows that Jesus had a friend that had some wealth and was a landlord. He owned his own property. And he had a large guest room where that he could house a group of 12 disciples and a Messiah for dinner. 13 men could get up there and have a dinner. So it had to be a good-sized room and probably a good-sized table for them all to sit down at. So he was a man of prominence probably in that community. So we see that Jesus was in fellowship with people in the town. But another thing is that Jesus exercised the word of knowledge. He said, you're going to go into town and you're going to see a man with a pot of water on his head walking. And you're going to walk up to him and ask him where his house is. Now how did Jesus know that at the time that he sent his disciples in, that this guy would be walking with water? He could see the guy through the word of knowledge what the guy would be doing. And he exercised it right there. So one of the gifts of the Spirit that we see that would be exercised, the word of knowledge, Jesus did exercise it himself in ministering to his disciples. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Now here we see the communion service that Jesus instigated, or the Passover. He was there for the Passover feast. Now the Passover feast, as you know, was in commemoration of what God did for the Israelites. If you remember, Moses was in Israel, or in Egypt. And that Moses at one time was an heir to the throne of Pharaoh. And that he was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan land, into the promised land. But Moses got there a very interesting way. If you remember that Joseph was taken by his brothers, and they were jealous of him and despised him. And they took Joseph and they cast him into a pit to leave him there, because his father had given him a very beautiful coat or cloak of many colors. And they became very jealous of him, that he was favored of the father. So as he's there, the Midianites came across the plains and they said, well, let's just don't leave him here to die. Let's go ahead and get some blood off an animal here. We'll kill. Go back and tell Dad that he was killed by a wild animal. But let's sell him off to these vagabonds or these nomads going through the desert here. And they did just that. Well, they took Joseph into Egypt, and they sold him there. They gave him to Pharaoh, and he became a right-hand man to Pharaoh. And so Joseph was a very handsome young man. He was very pleasurable to look at to the women, and the wife of Pharaoh got very lustful about Joseph, and she was an adulteress. She tried to seduce Joseph, but because of his high moral character, he said, no way. And she was really put down by this, and her ego just got really crushed. So he wanted to get out of there, and as he got out of there, she grabbed a hold of a cloak that he was wearing, and she kept it, and he took off. When Pharaoh came home, she made up a story that Joseph, his servant, had come into the house and tried to rape her. And so the king had Joseph thrown down into the dungeon. For 2 years he was there. He suffered for 2 years for a crime he didn't even commit, a sign of suffering that Jesus was going to suffer too. A butcher and a baker and a candlestick maker, or rather a butler and a baker, were also thrown into jail because I guess Pharaoh didn't like the way the biscuits were cooked one day, and he didn't like the way the butler served him. He just threw him in jail. They had dreams. God gave the dreams to Joseph that the one fellow would be executed by Pharaoh and the other guy would be restored to his position. And this came to pass. So one night as Pharaoh is having dreams, he doesn't have an interpretation from the astrologers or the magicians. The butler says, well, listen, I had a dream, and this man in prison named Joseph had a gift to interpret from God, and he said that I'd get my job back, so call for him. So they called for him, and he came up and he says, well, this is what it means. You're going to have a famine. You're going to have 7 good years of food, so take your food and store it up, and then 7 years of famine. When you have the famine, take the food you store it up out of wisdom, and then feed your people. Because of Joseph's wisdom, it was told abroad into Israel when the famine came that there was grain and corn in Egypt. God used visions, and he used the wisdom of this man of Joseph to store up, to be a good administrator, enabling him to feed the 12 tribes of Israel is what ultimately it was, and to sustain them. For 483 years, they lived there. But a new Pharaoh came on the scene, and he was fearful that the Israelites were outnumbering the Egyptians, and that if the enemies came along and wanted to overthrow him, what he would do is side with the enemy, and the Israelites would fight with the enemy and destroy the kingdom. So he put all the Jews to work building pyramids and building all that stuff at slave labor prices, and put everything into order that way and subdued them. Well, then they said, we're to kill all the male Hebrew children that are born. Well, when Moses was born, his mother didn't do it. She nursed him for 3 months and put him into a little ski boat and sent him down the stream there in a little basket. And he floated down the stream, and as fate would have it, or irony, as the world would say, Pharaoh's daughter saw that little baby and took a liking to him. And Miriam, the sister of Moses, who saw it, said, would you like me to find a nurse for you that would nurse this child? And says, well, sure. So she goes home and gets her mother, and the mother was able to continue to nurse little baby Moses, and he was adopted by the Pharaoh. So Moses would not, he said he despised the riches of the world and would rather suffer reproach for identifying with Jesus Christ. The sign of the Christian leaving the world. He gave up everything there was. All the wealth, all the glamour, all the position that he could have had. And he said, no, I'm walking away and I'm going to be identified with God's children. And so at that time, Moses left. God appeared to him and he gave him the great commission to go in. So he goes back into Pharaoh with his brother Aaron and he pulls the plagues. God brings flies, he brings lice, he brings blood in the water, he brings hailstones, he brings a death upon the children of Egypt. God tells Moses to get the children of Israel and to take a lamb and to have what was called the Passover feast. And to take this lamb that was unspotted and unblemished, he didn't have any broken bones or anything, and to take a hyssop, dip it in the blood, and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of your house. And what it was doing was making an ark, if you were to go this way. It was making a rainbow, like he gave as an ark of the covenant to Noah. But also it was making a cross where the head, with the thorns, and the two hands of Jesus Christ were splattered with blood. And he said, the angel of the messenger of death will come through, and all those that have the sprinkling of blood over their doorposts shall be saved. Now, first of all, it required faith in them that they would do this. And so they were exercising faith. But also it required obedience. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so they heard God speak through his servant, and then they heard that and received faith, and then did obediently what the faith was required of them. And so the first Passover was then. And so the messenger of death came through, the angel of death, and he killed the firstborn male of all of the Egyptians, even in the Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh let them go. And that was the Passover. When they came into the land, Moses passed on to Joshua to remember, to carry on the feast of the Passover and to pass it on down through generation to generation. Now, when Jesus was 33 years old, he came in to the city for the Passover feast. It was his way every year to come. He, as you remember, as we studied here in Luke, came up to the feast with his parents when he was 12 years old, and they left and thought he was with the crowd, and he wasn't. They came back 3 days later, and he was in the temple teaching and asking questions to the doctors of the law. So he was a good, devout, Orthodox Jew following this. But now he comes to this final Passover, what you and I know as the Last Supper. Now, I know you've seen these Last Supper paintings, and I don't know if you've ever seen the Last Supper painting of Leonardo da Vinci. But Leonardo da Vinci did the Last Supper painting, one of the most famous in the world. And he looked all over. He looked all over for the people that he could get as the subjects to paint. And he looked and he looked until he could find the disciple Peter and Paul and Nathaniel. And he looked to find the right person to sit as Jesus. He needed a man of strength, a man of integrity, a man of love, a man of physical strength. He needed a man of a dynamic-looking man, but yet a humble and meek-looking man. And in searching, he found a man, and he painted this man as Jesus Christ. And then as his final thing, he needed a man for Judas Iscariot. I think it was about 7 years later. It was either 7 months or 7 years. The dates slip my mind right now. By the time he came to paint Judas, the final thing, he needed the right person that would look like Satan, that would look, you know, the part of a Judas, as a man that had betrayed the Messiah, a man that had betrayed his own Lord and his Savior, a man that had turned his back on God and eternal life. And so he needed a certain-looking face. He found a man that was in a prison, a man that had done some heinous crimes that had been arrested by the government, a man that was twisted and tormented-looking. And Leonardo da Vinci picked him out of all the men that he had looked for. And this man, when he began to paint him, cried out and started weeping and bawling. And he says, "Don't you remember me?" And he says, "No, I don't remember you." He says, "I'm the man that sat to be painted as Jesus." And that's how much that man had changed from the moment that he sat in peace and tranquility and turned from the way of the Lord to serve the devil. He turned up looking like Judas. So if you ever look at the picture Leonardo da Vinci did of the Last Supper, you'll look at Judas and look at Jesus, and you're going to see the same guy there. Kind of an interesting thing. But Judas was a guy that was at this Passover. And this was what you and I know as the Last Supper. And he's sitting there with Jesus. And Jesus, you have to remember, was the Lamb. God set a precedence in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they confessed their sin. They said that we've eaten of the apple, we've disobeyed you. They conversed with God about it. God made them a covering of animals' skin and clothed their nakedness. But he had to kill the animals to give them the skin. I don't think he just went up and said, "Pardon me," and pulled the zipper off of a gorilla, you know, and said, "Here, I'm going to give a chinchilla coat to Eve and I'm going to give something else," you know. He had to kill him. Then we're told, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin in the Bible. We're told in Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, blood was used as the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. So Jesus comes, a lamb being offered at Passover. Jesus comes, as John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," at the River of Jordan. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. So now Jesus is the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb, at the Passover Supper before he's crucified. And he said something that I was reading again today that caught my eye. He said in verse 15, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover." So I've been moved. I've been touched. I'm really excited. You ever go to a birthday party or to a dinner that you've been invited to, and there's an excitement. You want to go and you want to be there, the fellowship and the friends, and you've desired to do this. And that's what he's saying, with a great desire. I've thought about this. I've contemplated it. "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover," this one right here, "to celebrate this year's Passover with you in Jerusalem." With you. That's my desire. To be with those intimate people that I have been instructing, that I have been teaching, and that I have been loving and setting an example for, that would go out to the rest of the world. I've anticipated this, I've looked forward to it, and I've desired it with a great desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They didn't totally understand yet. Well, we're really appreciative that you want to be with us, Lord. And I don't even know if they heard that. Before I suffer, I'm going to take communion. I know that I'm going to be crucified for the sins of the world. I know that I'm going to suffer physically, terribly. I know that I'm going to suffer mentally, tremendous mental anguish. I know that my soul is going to weep and cry inside. I know that spiritually, every demon of hell is going to attack me and try to change my mind. I know that. And he said, I want a fellowship with you before I suffer. He wanted to have a communion service with them. Isn't that beautiful? You know, in George Orwell's 1984, his prediction or his book about 1984, if you ever read the book, there's one thing that the big brother couldn't do, he felt, this one man in there, Winston, and he felt that he could always have one part of his mind that the government could never get to. And he had this girl that he really loved, and he promised this girl, Julia, that he would never betray her. Oh, he would confess to being a traitor. He would confess to hating Big Brother. He'd confess to being a member of the Brotherhood, a member of the conspiracy, but he would never betray her. Well, they had room 101, and everybody was finally either vaporized or killed, or the state was always killing them. And room 101 was where they would finally break people to love Big Brother and love the state system. And nobody knew what room 101 was till they got in there. And what it was room 101 was the greatest fear you had would happen to you. If you feared being smothered or being caught in a fire, they'd light the room on fire. Whatever your greatest fear was, they would do that until you would break and give up whatever you held on to. His last thing was that he told his interrogator that you can never get me to betray Julia. And he says, yes, we know that. And they had given him shock treatment. They had beaten him. They had given him no food or water or anything for days. They had stabbed him. They had kicked him. They had done everything to him physically. They had broken his spine. They had done everything they could. But he had never betrayed Julia. And then they finally said, room 101. He had a great fear of rats. And they had these big 6-foot rats, or however big they were. They were in a cage. And he looked at the rats. And the guy said, you know what rats do when they haven't eaten for a long time? They'll jump at you. And he goes on this gory description of what the rats will do. He said, you know how you've been hearing the reports they eat and kill little children and babies that are in the starving areas? And he said, yes, I know. And he just freaked out. And they had him handcuffed and chained to this chair. He said, well, we're going to unleash these rats on you. And then just before the cage was opened up, he was just freaking out. He realized there's a way that I can get out of this and not have to face this. He said, do it to Julia. Do it to Julia. He knew that he could pass it off onto another person. And they broke his will because he did the last thing he said he wouldn't do, betray somebody he loved. And he betrayed him. That's all they wanted him to do. And he saw that he would give up anything for his life at the last minute and for the greatest thing that he feared. That's what Jesus did for you. He stepped in the middle of the rats that were going to jump you. He stepped in the middle of all the fornication and the adultery and the homosexuality and the lying and the stealing and the hatred and the bitterness and the conniving and the striving. He stepped in. And he took the penalty for you, that you could be free. Isn't that something? He said, I really want a fellowship with you disciples and you people that have been following me before I suffer. I'm going to suffer for you. But before I do, I'm going to have communion with you. Now he knew in having communion that he was actually partaking, looking for that lamb, that he was the lamb. And if they were looking for the great deliverer that would come, he was the deliverer. And he wanted to set the final example by taking Passover with these men that had been called to serve and bring you and I the gospel. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus would be the ultimate lamb slain for the Passover of all the Passovers. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. Now, tonight as we take communion, give thanks. Take the cup of juice and give thanks. That's what Jesus did and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And I say unto you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God shall come. So as we do partake of communion tonight, give thanks to God that eternal life is yours. Give thanks to God that Jesus did suffer for you. Give thanks to Jesus Christ for his love. And be thankful. And maybe you're going to have to suffer before the evening's over because you're going to see the great love that Jesus has and you're going to see many of the things that you are holding on to that belong to the world and not to you or to the Lord. And you may have to suffer. And we have to suffer many times as a Christian. When we do suffer is when we know the pain that we're giving up or we're losing ground in an area that we held for so dearly for so long that we're giving it up. Maybe we coveted something and God's saying, I want you to get rid of it. Maybe we desired something and God's saying, I don't want you to have a desire for that. Maybe we lusted after something and God said, that's not for you. And he's asking you to give it up. no matter what it is. But it's a hurt. It's a pain. And you think of C.S. Eliot in The Great Divorce, how the fellow was always had this beautiful lizard on his shoulder. It was really his pride. And the lizard was a liar, but he was beautiful to look at. And he'd always tell him, don't do this or do this. And when it came time to kill his pride, the lizard would say, don't listen to that man. He's going to hurt me. I'm the greatest thing you have. And the lizard would talk to him and he'd say, the angel came along and said, no, you've got to give up this lizard. That lizard's harming you. And the lizard said, no, I'm the greatest thing you have. If you get rid of me, look, you're not going to have this and that. And maybe it's your pride that God's saying to give up tonight. Maybe he wants you to be totally humiliated. Maybe he wants you to bawl like a baby to see that you're no good, that you're just a big two-bit phony and you have a big facade around you. Or maybe you're striving and pushing people around and you're a big bully. And God's saying, why don't you just shut your big fat mouth from now on, huh? Why don't you quit trying to be somebody that I haven't called you to be? And why don't you get off of everybody else's case and you just get before me, huh? Why don't you just come to me? We have to suffer, you know? And with the suffering, we also get great blessings because we learn obedience when we suffer. And through much suffering, Jesus learned great obedience and he's our example. So he took the bread and then he gave thanks for that. Thank you for this bread. And then he broke it. And when we're broken, then the blessings of God can really come. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now this evening, stop and think. We're going to break bread and we're going to partake of the cup together in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did. When Jesus partook of that supper, he said, I have a great desire to fellowship with you. I have a great desire to communicate with you during this communion service, this Passover. I am the lamb that was slain from the foundations. I'm going to suffer. And the only reason I'm going to suffer is because of your mistakes and your faults and your sins. That's why I'm suffering. Not for anything that I've done, but for what you've done. I'm going to suffer. And I want to communicate this with you so that you can see how much I love you in the midst of this communion service. And that you can give up your life. For whosoever shall try to save his life is actually going to lose it. But whosoever loses his life will actually find it. So in this communion service, lose yourself in Jesus Christ. He suffered for you that you could be free. And in trying to retain your own identity, you lose yourself. And you lose your life. But trying to retain your identity in Jesus Christ, you gain all of eternity and those spiritual blessings that I was talking about this morning in heavenly places that Paul told us about in the book of Ephesians. So then he goes on to say, I am going to suffer and I am going to be betrayed, but woe unto the man whose hand is going to betray me. So in the midst of this communion service, he describes what the communion is. It's no longer Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt is symbolic of the world. Going through the Red Sea was symbolic of being baptized. Going into Canaan land was the new life in the Spirit. And that's what God did. He showed us what it was like living in the world, in Egypt, under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was Satan. Moses was the deliverer. He was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. He led them out. But God had to bring death to the world before they could come out. But blood had to be sprinkled for the remission of sins so that the other people could live by faith. That's how they live. That's how they missed the messenger of death, the angel of death that night, by faith. Because the blood that was shed for their sins. By faith. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Jesus didn't come to bawl us out and get on our case and whack us on the wrist with a ruler every time we did something wrong. He came to redeem us from this world, the ways of the world, and the attitudes that we have to this world. To break us loose so we'd be free from it. To take us out of Egypt into Canaan land. But before we went through there, we had to suffer in the wilderness and learn the things through the testing and the trials of the Holy Spirit. And many of you tonight are in a wilderness experience. You're walking around because you won't give up yourself and your own identity. You won't surrender to walking across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And you're out there in an old Mickey Mouse wilderness experience, complaining, striving, griping, hassling, fighting, shoving, pushing, backbiting, murmuring, lying, doing the things of the flesh. You're out there in a wilderness experience. And you come right up to the promised land, and you see the blessings of God and the freedom there is, and you're like the children of Israel. You say, yeah, but there's giants in the land. There's big giants in the land. Oh, I can't go in there. And God said, okay, you don't want to live by faith? Then head back that way to the Red Sea. And he moved them around until that generation died in the desert. He would not take a bunch of bellyachers into Canaan land. So Jesus stimulates thinking during a communion service. And he begins to probe in the midst of the congregation. He says, somebody's going to betray me here. Somebody's heart isn't really right on with me here. Somebody's going to betray me, and I'm going to suffer after that betrayal. He reached right into the church. He reached right into the group of the people. And he pointed the finger at him. There's sin in the midst of this group. There's sin here at this table. There's sin with people that are fellowshipping with me. There's sin with people that have walked and talked with me. There's sin with people that would even dip in the same dish that I would dip out of. And it says they dipped it in sop, S-O-P, in one of the Gospels. And if you can imagine it, like a minestrone soup, or the soups were really delicious in Israel, very thick. And if you can imagine, they take some big hunk of French bread, I don't know if they had it then, Israeli bread, and dipped it right in there, and then they would all be partaking from the same dish and be eating their bread. And he was saying, though there's a group of people that are intimate and close with me, and though there's a group of people that show up in fellowship, though there's a group of people who even give money to me to help the ministry go on, in the midst of this group, there's someone that's going to betray me and turn against me for his own ambitious desires. And he's going to forget about the other ministers, the other apostles, the other disciples, and the other people that are walking. And he's not even going to think about what he's doing, how it's going to affect other people's lives. He's only concerned about himself. He's only concerned about his own ambition and getting ahead in life. He's only concerned, and he doesn't care who he steps on, who he pushes out of the way, or how he gets there. He's going to do it, even if it means betraying me. He doesn't care at all, because he thinks his way is the only way. And if nobody else sees it his way, he's going to make sure that he gets his way done anyhow. And he's going to criticize the way it's been done, and he's going to go around and do it on his own, even if he can't come to me in prayer, talk to me. You know, if you don't like the way people do things, and you think there's a better way, the best way to take care of it is in prayer. And you may find out that it doesn't get done your way, because your way wasn't the way to do it in the first place. That's why your prayer wasn't answered. But at least you went in prayer. You didn't mess up your household or your business or the people you're around and upset anybody. Just keep your mouth sealed and go to the Lord. And let him straighten things out. And if it's spiritual people involved, boy, you'll see a response just like that. Because spiritual people usually respond quite quickly and adequately to prayer. And it's an interesting thing on the other side of the coin. If you're a spiritual person praying, unspiritual people respond to prayer very quickly. If your prayer is right on according to the will of the Father, they don't have to be spiritual if you are. They'll get out of the way. And so Jesus points this out to them. And here is the reaction of a communion service in the Spirit. Verse 23. They begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. You should be so provoked at hearing the gospel and hearing the message of what Jesus did for you that you should inquire among yourselves tonight in your heart. Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, Son of the ever-living God, is there anything in my life that would betray you? Is there anything tonight as I sit here in the North Park Theater that's offensive to you in my life? Is there anything that I could handle to see tonight that you would show me? You give me the grace to just release it to you. God, what is there in my life that isn't very becoming to you? That's what it should be doing to you tonight, provoking you to search and inquire among yourself what's wrong, and letting that be released by the blood of the Lamb. And so, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. There you go, spiritual and carnal. The soul and the spirit. The flesh lusting against, one minute they're spiritual, and the next minute they say, well, now that we got that out of the way, it blows my mind that many times, you know, like the Civic Theater, we go down there and the Lord just really ministers in a powerful way. And you walk outside and sneak through the crowd or hide behind the bushes and just look at people. And it seems like some people just can't wait to hurry outside and light up their cigarettes and start giggling and laughing and going crazy. And instead of just really being, you know, spiritually respectful of what God just did, and just crazy and insane, screaming and yelling and throwing jelly beans at each other and, you know, squirreling out of the parking lot and running through the barriers and different things and jamming the elevator shafts and, you know, just crazy things. And that's what the disciples did. 1 minute, Jesus just reaching into their heart and saying, the fullness of the kingdom is right here if you'll come into full fellowship. The next minute, well, do you think I'm going to be greater than you in heaven? I mean, after all, I'm better looking than you. And your mother always dressed you funny anyhow. And just getting right into the flesh. And how sad it is that we can leave even a neat service like this and just go right out and get into the flesh. Sometimes I go to Felipe's afterwards. And you got a flesh in it. But that's what happens. That's the paradox of being a Christian. We're spiritual 1 minute, and the next minute we just turn around and it's just old us again. And then all of a sudden the Lord gets our attention, and we're spiritual again, and all of a sudden it's old us again. And it's just that constant battle. And it's going to be such a blessing when it's all over, isn't it? Just no, sheesh. Finally, no more hassling it. No more trying. No more not trying. No more kicking our heads against the wall. You know, just no more of that struggle, the flesh against the spirit. We're just there in the grace of God for eternity. Oh, I can't wait. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. You know, many times it's hard for older people to accept somebody that's younger. It's been hard for people in this church to accept me. They're older than me, and it's like butting heads with an old horned billy goat or something, you know, because, oh, it's going to be this way. And Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. And so I've learned just to sort of sidestep and let him run into the Lord instead. And at first I used to butt heads a lot, but I've learned that, you know, I've got a soft head. It's not as hard as I thought it was. But Jesus is saying this. If you're going to be the greatest among any in the Christian community, let him be as the younger. Let him be as somebody that's somewhat immature in the ways of this world. They would be striving for any position. But his attention isn't to the things of tomorrow, because the younger and the child is looking only for today. That's it. They're living, they only understand right now. They don't understand anything else. That's the example. You must become as little children. We must get off of our thrones of self-exaltation and off of our mirror image of ourselves, that we can't go past the window walking downtown without looking in to see if we're looking all right. We can't pass a mirror without stopping and fixing our hair or situating something, because we got to be right on. And he's saying, get away from that. If you're going to be the greatest, become as the younger. Take what's right before you and consider others more highly than yourself. Because the younger, as you notice with children, are always looking up. And our position in the church is to be looking up at each other, not looking down or sideways or out of the side of our mouth. We're to be looking up and serving one another and helping one another with our weaknesses, instead of bullying one another and pushing each other and talking about each other and backbiting each other and complaining about each other. We should be down there washing those people's feet, because you may find out one of the reasons that that person is like that is because they have a thorn in their foot and nobody has taken time to kneel down and take it out for them. And he that is chief is he that does serve. You want to be the greatest? Then start serving more. For which is greater, he that dines or he that serves? Is it not he that dines? But I'm among you as he that serves. You go to a fancy restaurant or you go to Bob's Big Boy. Who's greater? You, who's sitting down in the restaurant with the money in your pocket that's going to pay for the meal and pay the waitress's salary and the tip you're going to leave her? Or her that's waiting on you? Well, of course, the diner is. You're coming into the establishment to support them and their livelihood. They're to serve you. So you would think that Jesus should have come in and said, I'm God, and that's it. It's all over with. That settles it. Nobody give me any lip. Bow. He said, no. I came in as one that serves. I've done nothing but give and give and give. I remember when I first got in the ministry, several of us went in at the same time, and we had this big striving ambition to be recognized as the preachers and as the teachers. And boy, we're going to get ordained. And that's when we're ordained, that's really it. That was really it, all right. Well, it was ordination. You know, I've only used my ordination card twice in 7 years. One time was to get in the juvenile hall a few weeks ago over here at the juvenile hall on a Sunday. And another time was I was in a parking lot with a Hare Krishna trying to get some 4- and 5-year-old kids chanting Hare Krishna in the back of a car, and he had his orange robe on and was trying to sell them incense, and they didn't have their piggy banks with them, so he tried to get them doing Hare Krishna. And it so upset me that I pulled out my wallet with my ID, clergy ID, and I walked up to him, I stuck it right up to his face. I said, "How'd you like to be taken downtown, buddy? What are you, a pervert or something? Now you get on out of here, I'm going to take you in." And he thought that I was a cop. Couldn't read a thing. So that's the only time so being ordained is not. First wedding I did. I hadn't even had confirmation from the pastor that I'd been ordained. Somebody else that was at the board meeting told me that I was ordained. But the pastor never told me. I didn't have anything. And I did almost with my fingers crossed, "I now pronounce you man and wife according to the authority vested." But the disciples were striving for position to be recognized as a minister. And if you want to be recognized, you can recognize them by the surfing knots on their knees. They're down there serving other people, not steaming themselves. "For which is greater? Ye are they who have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Underline that. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones." Yes, because you've stuck it out with me, when you get to my kingdom, that's really going to be something. Now, in traveling, it's neat when you go to relatives' houses. And if you're in a far-off, distant place, you become their guest. And you notice that they take care of you and look after you. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you come into my kingdom, you're my guest. The tab is picked up. Isn't that something? Now, we went to a restaurant last year in Brussels with Sandy's mom and dad. And he had business acquaintances over there. And this man that was his business acquaintance was a very, very wealthy man, industrialist, quite wealthy. And he also happened to be the president of the Gourmet Society, the Gastronomical Society, they call it, of all of Belgium. One of the greatest cooks and connoisseurs of food. In fact, in the European common market, when U.S. ambassadors and important people from around the world would come, they would ask him to at the bicentennial celebration in the European common market, they had him cook it, so he knows everybody. And he took us into a restaurant in Brussels that was one of the top 10 restaurants in the entire world. And I mean, it was course after course after course. But we never saw the bill. I mean, when he walked in, boy, the waiters and the maitre d's and tuxedos and the whole scene, and I was in my tennies, my t-shirt, no. And we went in, and "How do you do?" And they're all bowing and doing their thing to him. And boy, he was the man when it came to food. A count came up to us from France. He was a count of the second largest wine vineyards in all of France. He introduces us, and I turned to Sandy and said, "I've met two counts in my whole life now." I said, "Who's the other one?" I said, "Well, you know, Count on Sesame Street. They have that guy, and then I met this guy." And, you know, all those impressive people and barons and baronesses walking around. And I was looking for my McDonald's burger the whole time. But boy, the service, they just waited on you and waited, and we got out of there all glutted. It took 3 or 4 hours to eat, you know, and we walked out of there, and he said, "Well, no, I'd like to take you over here and have a little snack." And it's midnight. You want us to go? "No, we better go home." But the tab, we never saw the tab. But because he is who he was, the leader of all food, boy, everybody wanted, they wanted a good report from him, you know, that if anything, got, "Hey, this is the place to eat." And that's how it's going to be when we get to heaven. The tab has been picked up. You'll never see it. Jesus paid the price on the cross, and all of eternity is now yours. You won't look, "Well, let me get this one." No, you won't be able to do that. It's already been paid when we get to his kingdom. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou even knows me." And so he goes on here in verse 35 and 30 through 8. He says to the disciples, "When I sent you out, as missionaries? Did you lack anything? And their answer was, verse 35, nothing. When Jesus sends you out, he'll look after you. And then in the garden, verse 39 through 46, you know, he sweat the great drops of blood. In verse 47 through 53, Judas came with the soldiers to betray him. In verse 54 through 62, we remember the story in Matthew and Mark about Peter denying Jesus three times. And then in verse 63 through 5, it says the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. You know, we had about 8 or 10 obscene phone calls at the radio station this morning from the same group of kids. And I mean obscene, they were triple X, just vile. And and then they'd call up and say, would you send me a Bible? And they'd give a name, and then I'd spell the name. I said, would you spell that, please? And it would be a filthy word, and I'd just hang it. And then they'd start swearing, I knew who they were. So one time they called back, and I just said, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. And just hung up on him. And mocking Jesus, I really feel sorry for the people that think he's a superstar. He is the star. He's not a superstar. He's the bright and shining morning star. He's the king. He's the Lord of all lords. And I think of when I went to the radio station the day Elvis died, they said, you know, your king may be alive, but ours died. Mine's never going to die. He's not Jesus Christ superstar. He's Jesus Christ king of all kings, brighter than any star that'll ever shine anywhere. It'll never go out either. And all the stars in this universe are going to go out. That's God's way of just showing us the most fantastic infinitesimal thoughts that the human mind could even have of the vastness of outer space. Even if you could understand it all, it's all going to dissipate. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall endure forever, Jesus said. And so they mocked him and they smote him. I pity the man that smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, asked him, saying, prophesy who it is that smote thee. And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. So we see him going to the Sanhedrin. And in verse 1 of chapter 23 through 5, he goes before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate finds out he's from Galilee, in verse 6 through 12, sends him to Herod. And then in verse 13 through 25, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate and seeks to release him. Now, a man's life, according to our jurisprudence, cannot be put in double jeopardy for the same crime twice. If he's found innocent, that's it. We got that from the Roman jurisprudence. Pilate found Jesus innocent. According to their law, he was free. That was it. But he broke that law and he sent him to Herod. Twice he was put in jeopardy, twice found innocent, sent back a third time, three times his life was put in jeopardy, found innocent all three times, and they still crucified him. They broke their own law. Then we see in verse 26 through 32, on the way to crucifixion, Jesus was carrying the cross, he'd been beaten, his back was whipped. Simon, a Cyrenian, came out and from the countryside, and they compelled him to pick up the cross and to go with him. Jesus, in verse 28, turns to the women that were following and weeping, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because what has been done? Israel has been blind. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which have never nursed. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Because the great tribulation was going to come of God's anger and wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, in Schofield's footnote, the saying, he says, is probably a proverb. If the Romans condemned to death the one they admitted to be innocent, how would they deal in the future with those whom they found guilty? If a green tree was judged and he was innocent and they're going to kill him, what are they going to do with those that are guilty? So watch out in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman legions come in and rape and murder all of you. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And Jesus was crucified with the robbers on each side. In verse 34, Jesus said this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who in the world do you most dislike that you feel is doing you harm and doing you wrong, that bugs you and is persecuting you? Who is that person or persons or organization? You turn to God and say, Father, forgive them. That's what Jesus did, and that's the example. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. The people stood beholding. The rulers also derided him, saying, he saved others. Let himself save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen one. They mocked him. The thieves turned. We see in verse 39 through 43, one of them says, if you're the Christ, then come down, save us and yourself. The other one turned around and said in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." He recognized that Jesus wasn't guilty of sin, of what they were getting him for. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord." That's how he addressed him. Lord. He didn't say, "Hey, Mac." He recognized him as who he was. Lord. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today. Now, the Church of Christ will argue and argue and argue and argue and argue about baptism. The baptism is going to save you. And you go to the Scriptures and it says nothing about this guy coming off the cross and being baptized and strung back up. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be saved." Today, right now, because you believe, you called me Lord, you recognize who I am, you've asked me to remember you, to help you, and that's all he asks. Just reach out to him and say, "Lord, remember me, help me." However you can say it. "Today, you'll be in paradise with me," Jesus said. The moment you believe, and then you don't work for it after then. It's good to be baptized. You're obedient if you're baptized. You're disobedient if you don't get baptized. You should get baptized. But it's a one-string guitar if you keep strumming it and saying, "Well, that's baptism, baptism, baptism." There's much more to being a Christian than baptism, 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 baptism. Because if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, it says this, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food or meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit." So he's saying these things are the basic doctrines of the church and of the Bible. These are the things that you get into as a sincere milk of the word, but let's go on into a more mature walk, and these things we will do more maturely if God will. And so Jesus said to this guy, "You're saved, buddy, just by believing. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus cried with a loud voice in verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In verse 50 through 56, he was buried. They wrapped him in the linen cloths. And then in the first of the week, in verse 1 through 12, the women went to the sepulcher. They found that Jesus was gone. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And then the women ran back. And Peter just really couldn't believe it. He ran to the sepulcher and he looked in there and he saw that it had happened. In verse 13 through verse 32, some interesting things happen as Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus with two disciples that didn't recognize who he was. He had resurrected from the dead. They were grumbling and complaining because they didn't think that he was who he said he was. And the guy says, "Why are you grumbling?" He said, "Well, this guy claimed to be the Messiah. It's been 3 days. He didn't rise from the dead. And we were looking for him to deliver us." And Jesus said to him this. And he said in them, verse 19, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests delivered him to our rulers." And then he said, "And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulchre," verse 21, "found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said to them," underline this, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's saying, "You foolish people that have been slow in your heart to really, by faith, believe the law and the prophets." That's really an indictment against a disciple. You're foolish if you don't believe the word of God. That's what he's saying. You foolish ones, that you're so slow to grab hold of the law and the prophets, of the word of God. The prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Boy, you walk around like you know Jesus, but you've never even got into the word, because if you got into the word, you would have realized he had to go through these things. Isn't that what the law and the prophets talked about? All you're telling me is your ignorance of the word of God. Now, when the Sadducees came to Jesus, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or the angels. They came and said, seven brothers had this. They kept dying and dying. Each one kept marrying the same woman. They never had any kids. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Tried to trick him. He said, "You do err greatly. because you do not know the Scriptures. And you're a foolish one if you don't know what the Scriptures say about the kingdom of God, about Jesus. And the beginning, look at this, this just blows my mind. At Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you believe that, getting a Bible study from the first five books of the Bible, plus all the prophets of the Bible by Jesus Christ himself as you're just walking down the street through Balboa Park? He starts in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Wow. And then he goes into Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Micah and Zephaniah and Zacharias and Habakkuk and you know, just goes on and on through all these things and points out where he was in every one of those books. You see, fellas, I was here in Genesis. Here I am in Exodus. There I am in Leviticus. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Jeremiah, and just goes on through. A Bible study by Jesus himself, just casually walking down the road. Boy, that's what I call the Amplified Edition. And they drew near unto the village to see which they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Now, Jesus doing this gave this great privilege of being the incarnate Word of God, of teaching these men, the risen Lord, to expound the written Word. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus gave them the great key to understanding of the Scriptures, that he himself is its subject, and that in him the entire book finds its unity. And that's what the Bible's about, from cover to cover, Jesus Christ. And they constrained him, said, "Please abide with us." And he said, "Okay." And so he broke bread with them, sat down and gave it to him. And the minute that he fellowshiped by breaking bread, their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished. The minute that he broke bread, they recognized him. As we take communion and we break bread tonight, let Jesus reveal himself to you. And they said one to another, now they got very spiritual, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us along the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Why, yes. We were digging it all. Well, I knew who he was all along. I just didn't want to embarrass you. Underline this in verse 32. While he opened to us the Scriptures. It's always beautiful when Jesus opens the Scriptures. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and those that were with him, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done along the way and how he is known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus said, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be with you." And that's what he says in our midst tonight. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? What are you frightened when I come around for? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, and handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." He walked right through the walls, but he said, "Take my hands, feel them, touch my body. See, I'm not Casper the Friendly Ghost, it's me. Look, I've got a new glorified body that can walk through walls and you can recognize me, it's me." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him, they're, you know, awed. And I said, "Do you got any food?" Food. And they were just, "Yeah, let's get down to earth here, fellas, it's only me. What are you so shocked about? I told you I'd be here." And they said, "Yeah, yeah." They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. And I don't know if that's all they had or if that's what he required or what. It doesn't sound like much, but they gave him a piece of a broiled fish. You know, like going to H. Salt Esquire or something, a little fish and chips. They just gave him a little bit and some honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them, right in front of them, so they wouldn't be frightened. See, when you get your new body in heaven, you're going to be able to eat. You'll be slim and slender, though, so don't worry about it.